All right. So we are in part four of A Catechism on Bible Doctrine by Dr. W.R. Downing. We're on page 65, God's Works of Creation and Providence. We were just doing a little bit of recapping here. And so when we talk about the works of creation, we are talking about that general revelation. We are talking about the world which was made by Him. Not in that one, no. We're in this one. Catechism on Bible Doctrine.
Oh, okay.
There you go. You got it. We're on page 65.
Okay.
Good. And like I said, great place to pick back up with us. Part 4, God's Works of Creation and Providence. Someone go ahead and just read that opening paragraph.
The works of God are traditionally considered in a threefold manner: creation, providence, and redemption. This section considers the first two works. As the image bearers of God, we have and find meaning and significance only in the context of God and His creative and redemptive purpose, i.e., we must know God as He has revealed Himself to us before we can know ourselves.
Bingo. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've tracked on that principle before. What do you remember about that? In what way can you say we can't even know ourselves until we first know God as He has revealed Himself? How is that? Make sense of that statement for everyone else in the room.
Well, we have to start with the standard of what ought to be, and we're all created in His image,
mm-hmm.
so we can't rightly understand what that image is supposed to be until we understand the source.
You're absolutely right to say, well, we're made in the image of God, so we don't know what that image is until we know the God of the image. That's true. There's also a sense in which we were made with a purpose, right? We were made, you know, when I look, I see that there are males and there are females in this room. Son, make sure you're sitting quietly. Thank you. Okay, then go. Okay, that's fine. He can go. Go ahead. Thank you. All right. Sorry about that. But whenever we get to, what was I saying?
Purpose.
Thank you, purpose. The purpose for which man was made, right? Oh, that's right. There were male in here. There's female in here. You know, we're in just those two, by the way. Despite what the world says, God made them male and female. Male and female created He them in the image of God, right? And so, but again, that's the specific revelation, and nature is testifying to the reality of that. And we don't know our role. We don't know our purpose. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what purpose we're made to fulfill. You know, the chief end of man is what? Right, and if I think my purpose in life and my being here is of some other point, I will end up chasing something for which my existence is not even, does not find its ultimate meaning in. Talk about a meaningless life then at that point. And how many are doomed with their minds darkened and alienated from the knowledge of the Word to continue every day of their life to live in a meaningless pain, a hopeless burden and a pointless existence. I remember speaking with some of the young people with regards to depression and things like that, and you know, speaking to some of their parents, what do you expect when we teach our children that they are the accidental byproduct of a cosmic accident and are nothing more than a little higher than the monkeys? And all their decisions are ultimately inconsequential and meaningless. Even their words and the definitions of the things they say are inconsequential and meaningless until you offend someone. Then we pretend it matters. And you bring them up in a world of contradiction where they are told they will be most happy if they make up all their own definitions. And out comes this meaningless, non-binary whatever. And, I mean, you just look at the statistics. You don't have to listen to me. The sexual revolution and those caught in all those different forms of that community have some of the highest depression, suicide rates, period. And so it's not an accident. And our entertainment's filled with the filth. Our colleges promulgate proudly the filth, you know. And when we talk about purpose and we talk about meaning and we talk about origin, these things are not without consequence. And not that just how a human being is affected determines whether or not it's of consequence or without consequence. But it, until we understand why we're here, we can't begin to walk in truth. And so, you know, purpose matters. And without the word, or without knowing the creative reality of why God made us, for many it's purposeless. And what a freedom it is the day that we understand the glory of the mind of the living God and His purpose for His people. Now, it also talks about redemption, and it also talks about providence. So yes, we must know God as He has revealed Himself to us before we can know ourselves. Someone explain providence, though. What is providence? When we say providence, what is that?
It's the outworking of God's sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
So it's Him directing all things.
Exactly. It's the outworking of God's sovereignty. Many times we'll talk about, oh, behold the Lord's providence. And what we're saying is there was just this amazing situation that played out in real time that affected us so greatly because either we were in tremendous need and we were in prayer, oh Lord, behold my tremendous need, and then seemingly totally disconnected from our need and our circumstances, another person in a totally different situation who just so happens to have an extra of whatever that thing is, dropping it off and leaving it by your place because they just happen to be in the neighborhood and they don't know where to put it, and in your tears you look over and they say, hey, do you think you can use this? And you go, what? And they go, yeah, you know, just I thought you could make use of it. And you go, that's what I was praying for. And my family, we would have been, and then this, and like, how did you know? He's like, what are you talking about? Right? We call that providence, you know, whereas the godless would call that coincidence. We know better. We have confidence with faith that God is working everything after His providence. Meaning, His sovereign, His will before the world was. He who declared, the Scripture says, He declared the end from the beginning. That God who calls those things that are not as though they were. He's working all things according to the will of His own counsel, or the counsel of His own will. And what we see in providence is the promise that God is actually working, not just those things. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. But when we can see it, we call it a kind providence. But you realize everything from the temperature in the room to the distraction, to the aha, to the opening of the books, the page number we're on, the date on the calendar, everything is part of the beautiful arrangement, like an artist where not one dot is out of place, but perfectly presented to maximize the beauty which displays the Creator's glory. And only the Christian who understands the Word of God can say, amen. Because he's apprehended it by the Spirit that works within him to make that God known to him. Yea, even the deep things of God. But we press on. That's providence. And then, I mean, redemption. We've defined the two. Let's not leave that one undone. What do you mean when we say redemption? Saved, yeah. What's the root word of redemption?
Redeem.
Redeem, right? And what does the word redeem simply mean? To buy back. Yes. Yeah, when you go to the pawn shop and you buy back that which was previously sold, right?
Redeem your ticket.
Just like you redeem your ticket, right? There is the idea that you have acquired it at the appropriate price. You have acquired it at the appropriate price. God has acquired His people at the appropriate price. And our acquisition as a wicked people who had violated His law, who had sinned against Him, creatures who had defied Him, the appropriate price was death. Right, the wages of sin is death, absolutely. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. There we go. These are not just disconnected floating verses. We have to understand our theology, and we understand that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That blood of Abel's is testifying, crying out from the ground for vindication, and yet the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, for that blood cries out to Tetelestai. It is paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. Amen. Amen. So redemption. Very good. Creation, providence, and redemption. When we talk about God's works, Downing is saying we generally talk about them in a threefold manner. We talk about His work of creation. We talk about His ongoing work of carrying out His providence. And we talk about kind of the crowning jewel, His purpose, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that God would be pleased to crush His Son, that He would bring many sons unto glory, that we were saved, right? That those who He foreknew, He predestined; those whom He predestined, He called; whom He called, them He also justified; and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Right? Our ordo salutis in Latin, just the conceptual order of salvation found in Romans. But you knew that; I could see it in your eyes. I'll slow down. We'll meet in the middle. How about that? So, this reality is that why was this done? That we would be conformed to His image again; that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so many times we think we are saved, we've been redeemed because of, so that we could simply enjoy heaven. And that's simply not the fact. The reality is, in Psalms chapter 2, God the Father promised God the Son everything. And not just everything, not just the nations, but a kingdom of which He would be set upon the holy hill of and made king. And Christ is the King of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the groom to the bride. And all of time will culminate and will come to its coronation when Christ is crowned and the marriage supper is had and the bride is forever given over to the bridegroom. And that matrimony will seal time and eternity itself. Beautiful. And so that's really the crowning jewel, that God would be glorified in the glorification of His Son. And part of the glorification of His Son is that the Son gets a perfect bride. Well, where's He going to go get a perfect bride? From an imperfect people? Behold, God has done a greater miracle in redemption than in creation itself. Because in creation itself, He took nothing and made it good. Well, that's easy. But, godly speaking, it's still impossible. We couldn't make a rose or a fly, right? But it is one thing to say, and it is a misspeak to say it's easy for all the laughably obvious ways, but my point that I'm trying to get to is this, in failed English, is that while God creating out of nothing is marvelous, it is yet still more marvelous that He takes corruption and brokenness and filth, and out of that brings forth that which is not only very good, but perfect. Immutably. I know. So, we are almost done with the central paragraph, guys. Good job. So, the purpose of God. Keep going.
Purpose of God is progressively revealed through divine providence.
Amen.
Which is that process through which He brings to pass His eternal decree in time and history. We should be in awe of the power and purpose of God revealed through His creation and providence.
Amen. We should be in awe.
I am in awe of His answered prayers.
Amen.
Because if I have to go out after 3 o'clock, I pray for Him to help me in the trial.
You have to out here. Nothing is too hard for God, and nothing is too small for Him to overlook.
It's just amazing to me.
Amen.
I mean, I fall so short.
Yeah.
But He always answers my prayers. Amen. Those kinds of prayers. He always does.
He commands us to be a praying people. He commands us to put faith and trust in that He is the God who hears the cries of His people. You know, there's a difference between a really, really smart man and a man who just really, really trusts the Lord. And it's wrong that we have to talk about these two things as if they were mutually exclusive from each other, as if they were two different things, because they're not supposed to be. You would think the man who knew more concerning his God would trust Him more. But the flesh and man being as evil as he is, oftentimes, as the Scripture says, knowledge puffeth up. And, you know, it's the simple. God, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and You've revealed them unto babes. You know, but if a man's going to rejoice, let him not rejoice in all the things of this world, let him rejoice in this, that he knows Me, says the Lord. And so prayer is that place where we get to carry out the holy and blessed work of communion and fellowship with the living God. And you're right, we should be in awe of answered prayers, because it is a real time getting to come in behind the curtain on His providence. He's working out all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He is sanctifying His people. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He is bringing out the fruit of the new birth, the fruit of Christ in us to be seen. We are being changed all the time. We are looking through this Word, though through a glass darkly, and beholding the face of our Savior. And the longer we peer and the more we look, the more we're conformed and the more we're like Him, as this deep calls unto deep. And there is a transformation taking place at the deepest element of what makes us us. And then to be in prayer with Him and to know Him and to see the truth of who He is played out in real time in our circumstance is to be a place where our faith is built and strengthened and enlivened, because this is not just some man's dead idea of religion and espousing some sort of whimsical, theoretical, hypothetical, you know, phraseological ideas masked in cute poetry. No, we're dealing with very God in communion with a mind and a person that transcends time and difficulties and transcends our failed, weak, little human peevishness and our little, you know, emotionalisms and all of our little creature discomforts. And we get so, you know, pulled down in the bog and the mire of our unbelief. But the temperature's wrong and this thing, this hurts. And what about, we're going to do without. Prayer is where we get brought back once again, having breathed in from the words of life and breathe out that which He has worked in prayer. You know, Spurgeon was asked, you've all heard it, you know, what's more important, reading the Scripture or praying? He goes, you tell me, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? And I go, that's good. That's good. You know, both are an exercise of the living. Be in awe, Christian. Every time you walk outside, it doesn't matter how old you get or how smart you get, don't be afraid to look up at the stars and still wonder at the vastness of the God who calls those things that are not as though they were and knows the stars by name. Amazing. So all of this is really an introduction to part 4, God's works of creation and providence. And this will very likely serve today as a part 1 for question 30, but we'll go ahead and get into it. Question 30, what is the work of creation? Again, and this time we'll all answer together. Question 30, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power for Himself in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Amen. All right, so you got a lot there, but you have an awesome, awesome summary there. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of His power for Himself in the space of 6 days, and all are very good. What a beautiful work. So it speaks to who did it, speaks to how he did it, his means by the word, why, for himself, when, in the space of 6 days, and the result was it was very good. Just a summary there, and it's an awesome summary because each leg of that is remarkably unique, isn't it? Isn't it? We make a lot of things in our sense of understanding to make. You know, we'll make our houses, we'll make our garden, we'll make, you know, some of us will make, you know, our clothes, we'll make a dinner, you know, we'll make a lot of things. I can't wait to have your biscuits, make biscuits, right? And then we all have reasons for why we've made them. But not only does, you know, we go, well, what does God make? You know, there's a sense in which we must ponder when God begins to create the why and to marvel at the how. You know, when we lay hold of simple tools, we rely so heavily on the engineering breakthroughs and successes of people generations before us. And we're literally, every time, you know, we hammer a nail into a 2x4, we're really standing on the shoulders of the men who went before us. You know, because they devised the hammer, they devised the nail, they figured out, you know, what length to cut the wood and, you know, and all the engineering technical know-how behind it. And yet God relied on no one. When he began to create, he literally created out of nothing. And the why, or what was amazing is the tool he used was his own speaking. His own speaking. You know, that's really a sign of his authority. It's a sign of his authority. Remember when he spoke from the boat with his disciples and rebuked the winds and the sea? What did the winds and the sea do? They obeyed him. They didn't even have ears and they heard him. They didn't have a sentient mind and they obeyed him. See, and you've heard this analogy, I could call to my children and tell them, stop. I can call to them and tell them, go. Right? Remember the centurion? I'm a man who understands authority. I say to my servants, go, and they go. I tell my servants, come, and they come. Well, it's a lack of power and a lack of authority on my part whenever I say come and they don't come, or go and they don't go. Now, as a parent, I do discipline until that's the case. But I've never, you know, tried to make the stars stop and come and go.
Or the sun
stop. Or the sun stop or back up in the Valley of Ajalon or stay still or, you know, backing up was with the other king there. But, you know, there's a massive, woeful, creaturely limit to my authority. And what's amazing is when God commands light, it doesn't even have to exist. He will say, let there be light, and light will come into existence simply to obey his command and shine according to his word.
Last night, I was thinking about the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof.
Yes.
God didn't just heal him, or Jesus didn't just heal him. He gave him a new body, because if you're paralyzed, you cannot stand up and pick up your bed and walk away. Your muscles, they're
atrophied,
non-existent. Mm-hmm. You know? And so he gave him a completely new body.
You know, every time the Lord healed a leper, you know, can you just imagine? Like, yeah, so imagine, you know, lepers, you know, fingerless, you know, potentially noseless. I mean, it's like a walking death. To fix that is not to give it a, you know, an adjustment or pull. You know, there has to be a creating work of brand new tissues. And can you imagine perfect, soft, smooth baby skin? Ah, there you go. Leper good to go. Right? I mean, you know, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days, guarantee it, before the age of eating McDonald's, Burger King, and a 1,000 preservatives in jars. Mankind decayed actually a lot more quickly back then than he does today. Just an interesting fact in case anyone's curious. You know, we stay a little more preserved a little while longer because of our diets. Yeah. So, but yeah, 4 days in the tomb, there's Lazarus. It would have been pretty quick enough that his sister would say, whoa, Lord, behold, now he stinketh of the decomposition. He would have been on his way. And so with that being said, for the Lord to say, Lazarus, come forth, there's a recreating power there. Yeah.
I read that Lazarus had already gone to, it wasn't heaven then, it was paradise.
If the Lazarus from the parable is the same, then yes, my only question saying that that Lazarus is that Lazarus would be that Abraham was not going to send Lazarus back because he said, you know, now he will enjoy his good things. So I don't know. I don't pretend.
I don't know either. I'm just saying he would. I mean, if you think that Jesus would call him back from paradise.
And
I don't know.
Yeah, scripture doesn't. I've heard a lot of things at funerals. I don't know. And we're at scripture silent there. Yeah, so we can speculate. But it is, I mean, we're talking about things that are so wonderful, you know, and so high, and so we just don't know. But to your point, there is a recreating work in when he heals in a lot of instances. Think of the man who literally could not see since birth. When had those nerves ever worked properly? So he's literally taking something that had never been in the man and making it be as though it had always been, right? Calling those things that are not as though they were, right? Get up, take up your bed and walk. He can't take up it. There he goes. Do you see? And this is his authority, you know. And so when we talk about by the power, the word of his power, this that statement is not just poetry by Dr. W.R. Downing. He's getting that from Hebrews chapter 1. We're speaking of Christ and the relationship between him and the Father. You know, he says he's the exact, the express image of his person, right? Talks about that he is the brightness of his glory, but also says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And for a young believer to hear that for the first time, you're first struck by this. It doesn't say he upholds all things by the power of his word. It's not by the power of his word. It's by the word of his power. Check the word order there. It's by the word of his power. You know, power is not secondarily emanating from his word. His word is his power. It's astounding.
Well, man, gets that so much because words that have power, that's witchcraft.
Well, yeah, and that would be a whole different... I say that only because everything's James talks about, everything dealing with the powers and principalities in heavenly places, we open up so many other different jars that we have to arrange when we get there and have to deal and figure out what happened there with the witch at Endor, and was that really Samuel, and maybe, and what in the world, Saul, were you thinking, and how's, you know, necromancy, sorcery, outlawed, you know, there's some, we get into some areas where a lot of our Reformed brethren are afraid to touch with a stick. I heard, you know, dear brother Bobby McCreary, right? He was lamenting. We were talking recently on how, you know, this love of safe spaces, even within. And he goes, there was one guy. He got to the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Double check me there, but it's the one where it says the Lord descended and preached to the spirits in the prisons. And so he got there and said, all right, yeah, there's a lot of confusion on this passages. He was preaching expositionally. This is the context. The pastor was preaching expositionally through that book, got to that section and said, I'm not really sure what that goes, so we're just going to skip it and go to the next part, and didn't preach it. And Bobby was going, what? Right? And he was right to do it because it's a neglected duty. But I was just like, you know, what do you want? So the, So.
Choose your book more carefully, I guess.
Yeah. Or how about, yeah, well, how about we preach? We study beforehand. Preach all the scriptures. Don't run from any of the scriptures, and don't let any of the people of God ever assume that there's anything God ever said that's not worth his people hearing and being edified by. But be fair. Interpret the less clear verses by the more clear verses. And if there's multiple differing opinions, segregate out the ones that are proven heresy and can't possibly be true. Limit it to the orthodox views and teach them and say, here's the orthodox views, here's where I lean, based on these reasons, but these are all sound. But don't fall into these, because these are not sound. Okay? And we would be doing our people a much greater service. So, this is Pastor Austin's side rabbit trail for the discussion. I only ever do one of those ever.
One more thing.
Yes.
I don't want to interrupt your...
I don't believe that.
I love to interrupt.
Go ahead. On that note, go ahead. I can't wait.
All right. I was reading a Bible study, and it really made me think it's about when Peter and Andrew and some other people that were there were called. And Jesus asked them to put down their nets after they fished all night long. Mm-hmm. And they caught 2 boatloads of fish. Okay, well, first of all, what is the best way to impress a fisherman? Giving so many fish that it's just unimaginable. But another thing was they were heavily taxed by the Romans. And so this would have paid their taxes so that they wouldn't have been pursued by the Romans while they were traveling with Jesus. Which, I mean, you know, that's so much in one little act, one major act. But it's,
I have no idea the long-term benefits of pulling in that many fish in one shot. I know the nets were breaking. It certainly testified to he had authority even over the fish, you know, because, you know, the fisherman knows he's at the mercy of 1,000 things between the weather, between if the fish are biting, and just 1,000 other things. And so to just cast your net over on the right, which he's done 100 times, but now that the Lord said it, he pulls up. But I don't know, maybe. That's interesting. I don't think I can speak to it, you know, as far as how much taxes it may have paid for over a long term.
That show that's out, that the series is being called, the name of it. I watched some of it.
Okay.
It brought it home. It's a one word name. Anyway, it talked about how Peter owed back taxes, a lot of back taxes.
Where did they get that?
He was the only, I don't know, I guess it's in Roman. Books somewhere.
I have no idea. That sounds interesting.
And he was the only one that was married.
We do know Peter was married. That we do know. Yeah.
But anyway, I mean, I don't. When you see a movie like that, it's why I quit watching it. Because
me too.
You don't know
exactly
if that's true or not.
And that's what it sounds like. I'd be very skeptical. And maybe there's some find out there that I've missed or some nuance in the text.
No, it doesn't say that in the
Bible. Oh, well, that makes it easy for me.
I was like, okay, well, that's a nice, you know, an equal bow, but,
right.
You know, I can't.
And this really does circle back to what we're saying. When it comes to the word of his power, what he speaks is of ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. What he speaks is of ultimate authority. Man has been talking since the dawn of the age. And all man seems to do with all his talking is increase his sin debt before a holy God. As the proverb says, you know, with many words, there lacketh not for sin. That's a rough quote. But there, that is a reality. Here, in this part, we want to focus so much on God and his creation and what he's done that we can come away with a renewed, awestruck wonder of the God who made all things by the word of his power. So don't lose that, what we were just saying a second ago about that doesn't say just the power of his word, it says the word of his power. There's an inherent power, there's an inherent authority to the word itself, right? And why does he do it? Getting a little back on track, for himself, right? It was done for his glory. In the space of 6 days, I love his literal creationism. Let's stand on the word of God. And all very good. So with that, would someone volunteer to take Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Don't worry, I won't read it this time. Go ahead. And then Hebrews 11, 3. Who has the Hebrews? Chapter 11, verse 3. This is on... You'll do that one? Miss Diane? Mm-hmm. Okay, you have Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Someone take Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Miss Kaylin, thank you for volunteering. let's see here. Yeah, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Someone would like to take that one? Okay. It's Rebecca. And go ahead. We'll go ahead and start. Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
All right. When?
In the beginning.
So time. Who?
God.
Okay. What happened?
He created the heaven and the earth.
Okay. Created space and created matter. Time, space, matter. All there, right there in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created time, He created space, He created all the matter that is in it and that would move through it. Okay? Any questions there? Here's one thing we want to take note of, and this point will be made by Downing later on in his commentary. The Bible does not attempt at any point ever to prove God's existence. From the first verse, it assumes God and flows from that all the way to the end. As one man was once writing, he said, you know, when the Bible begins, when you open the first page, it is as if we have sat in on this picture, and the curtain is drawn back, and the very first thing we see is all the actors are already in character, in set, in motion, things are happening and in play, and there is no beginning of trying to prove the existence of God or what He's done. And this is the beauty of understanding when we stand upon the Word of God, we have biblical presuppositions that God is, and that all that He says is true. And there is sometimes we begin on the wrong foot. Yeah. I'll say that. Sometimes we begin on the wrong foot. Man knows God is. He's just at war with Him and disagrees with Him.
Back to Romans 1.
Very good. Okay, Hebrews 11:3. Oh, yeah, the worlds, the cosmos.
Okay. Were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
Beautiful. Okay, so here's the point there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Because what is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? Any scripture? Yes?
It's the hall of fame.
Yeah,
fame.
Hebrews 11 is. Verse 1 is very memorable and usually very memorized. Does anyone have 11:1 in your mental satchel?
Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the evidence of things so forth, right?
Yeah, just substitute out your first use of the word evidence for substance and you have a winner.
Yes.
Very good. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Remember, that's where the hypostasis comes in, right? The evidence, the substance of things hope for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's more of a character witness of what faith is and how it behaves than a literal definition, okay? But that's faith is like this grounding superstructure between what we believe and what the Word of God says. Faith joins the two. Between what does the Bible say, but what do I actually believe? Well, faith is the linkage, the hypostasis, the underneath stabilizing attachment between the two. Okay? Now, then when you get to 3, watch this. Because if faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, evidence of things not seen. Now you get to the point here in Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Literally, so He spoke into existence the foundations of the earth, spoke into existence the mountains, spoke the aquifers, the oceans underneath of our feet. He spoke the clouds over our head. He spoke the light in the sky. He spoke it all into existence. And so it says, so that the things which are seen, okay, you see the sun, you see the ground beneath your feet, you see the oceans, you see the stars, you see the clouds, you see the birds, you see it all, but what actually undergirds them, what actually hung them, what actually placed them is not seen. And so it says, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Mm-hmm. Well, we go, yeah. But think of the implications when man is only looking for the things which are seen to explain the things that are seen. Mm-hmm. Right? Imagine, here's the foolishness. Imagine disassembling an alarm clock, a digital alarm clock, into all of its various components, and trying to figure out how it worked using only its physical components and never factoring in the laws of electricity. Mm-hmm. Because you don't see it when it's pulled apart. Yeah, it'd be a useless pile of junk, and it would never make sense. You'd have to come up with a whole bunch of really strange ideas, and really the vivity, the power, the life that undergirds, upholds, and moves all things is literally the Word of God. When God spoke the world into existence, He said, "Let there be light." You know, and it's as one young man had the idea once upon a time that it's almost as if when he said, "Let there be light," because the scripture says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. So he created it by his word and he's upholding it by his word. So when he said, "Let there be light," it's as if when he said it, he held the note. Mm-hmm. He held the note. Mm-hmm. And therefore, all of creation is a symphony. The God who sings, he literally calls his creation his poema. His poema, from which we get the word poem.
What's that word? I'm sorry.
It's Greek. Poema?
Like poem.
Yeah, like poem.
Poem.
Yeah. And so there's a arrangement, not just of color, but of the speaking of God, upholding all things. Beautiful idea to think about, that everything you see with your eyes is a testimony of the speaking of our Creator, who has arranged a symphony of His glory. Beautiful. So, Isaiah 45:18.
For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
Yeah, very good. So for, you know, the so-called, you know, old earth Christian who believes that, you know, the billions and billions and billions of years necessary for evolution to take place, it definitely all occurred. Just, you know, that's how God, you know, theistically moved the world and brought it about. Well, besides the fact it's a direct slap in the face to a literal interpretation of morning and evening, and the literal use of the word day in Genesis. And you go, well, you know, that's how they used it. And I go, yeah, who wrote Genesis? Moses. How does he use the word day everywhere else in the rest of his books? As a matter of fact, he even quotes the literal six-day creation in the book of Exodus and uses it in a literalistic framework. The same author who wrote those verses. I mean, you can't get out of it. You know, that's the literal interpretation. That's the literal interpretation. And so, and besides not only that, the blatant failure of the literal narrative of Scripture in Genesis, you have the theological devastation that begins, because now you're saying that eons and eons of life, death, and natural selection took place before you ever got to man. Well, that flies theologically in the face that that death entered the world through man's sin, because there was no man around to sin yet. Clearly not the case. It can't be. And then lastly, here, God did not create the world He formed to be uninhabited. He didn't create it in vain. He didn't create it worthlessly. It didn't sit there for billions and billions and billions of years without the image bearer of God in it. So, go ahead.
I was just going to say, my impression was that God made a mature world.
He did.
Because He made men,
yep.
Not babies.
That's right.
Yep.
And so, because that's what I've told people that are questioning me. Yeah.
That's a good answer.
God made a mature world.
He did.
He made Adam a baby.
That's right. And you see the same thing. He made herb-yielding you know, trees and fruit. So they were already capable of yielding herbs, which meant they were fully matured. You had plants that were already matured. You had animals that were already matured. And you had man who was already matured, already ready to get married with a wife, already matured. Do you see? And so the trees, if there's even one tree, how many rings does it have? When you cut it in the middle, how many rings would that one tree have? And yet it's a day old. Do you see the world from the beginning? God, here's what's beautiful about his system. And we have discovered this over time. When we look at things, we see some of the beauty of God's wisdom in arranging the world. And I have to do all this in a couple of minutes. We have to close very quickly. We're going to do a rush, e-brake, and drift stop on this. So forgive me. But I'll say this because this is worth taking into account. For instance, the clownfish and the sea anemone, okay, they have a symbiotic relationship, okay? And so the clownfish cleans it and keeps it, you know, and everything else, but it's not stung by it, but it'll kill anything else that gets in there. So sea anemone, or the clownfish hangs out in there. It's got a nice little home, protected from predators, and the sea anemone benefits from that. Well, the problem is if you have a primitive sea anemone and you have a primitive clownfish and that symbiotic relationship isn't built yet, what happens when they encounter? The clownfish dies like everybody else does, right? And so there's a thousand other ideas and pictures there as you begin to build out, you know, that are much more complicated than that, you know, including down to what would be the idea of the mousetrap. That, you know, if you remove the hook, it doesn't work anymore. If you remove the spring, it doesn't work anymore. If you remove the latch, it doesn't work anymore. If you remove the screw that holds the latch to the wood plate, it doesn't work anymore. You remove the wood plate, it doesn't work anymore. Basically, the point is, it is already as simple as it can be. And to revert it to any earlier, more primitive state, which has one of those not in place yet, means it would have never, ever, ever worked. Okay, and you see that down on the cellular level. Even with the flagellum on single cells, you know, it's weird because we found this micro miniaturized rotating like prop propeller motor thing in there, and it's all just, you know, just a combination of chemicals and protein sequences that make it all work. And if you remove even one part of it, it would have never worked previously. So all of creation is operating in collaborative unity. Okay. And so you can't have a partially functioning creation and add to it over time because it dies without the influence of the whole. So when God created the world, he had to create it because of the world he chose to design, by the way he chose to do it. You see it. You see the evidence of it, his fingerprint all over the place. Everything is interacting with each other in a codependent way. And so he brings it all into maturity, and he brings the universe into existence in a codependent way to show the totality of the harmony of the mind that arranges it all at once, and to show that you can't step up to that. It's an all or nothing.
Yeah.
Do you see? And then after years of struggling with that in the atheistic community, we just go, well, duh. You know, those people, not because we're smart, because we have, there are men infinitely more smart than I am and are forced to live as a fool because they have said there is no God. And so this is not a matter of IQ or you're dumb and I'm smart. That's wrong. God's already told us that he, you know, you see, not many of you, brethren, not many wise, not many noble are called, right? I'm just here because he likes to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We're wrong to call these people stupid or unintelligent. They have incredibly high intelligence, but not submitted to the law of God, not submitted to the person of God. They are relegated to folly and foolishness, with all their brilliance that God gave them being misused. And so with that being said, we conclude today, God created the world not in vain. He didn't create it to lie pointless and dormant. He created all things to testify of his glory. He created all things as the platform upon which he would carry out his sovereign providence. And to this day, he is carrying out his sovereign providence for the glory of his Son. and for the culmination at the end of this age, and the great coronation of his kingship, and the consummation of that marriage with his son. And he has done all this soli Deo Gloria, for his glory alone. Amen?
Amen.
Next week we'll pick up and continue, I pray, to be in awe of the God of all creation, the Ancient of Days, the possessor of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray this introduction would serve, if anything, to stir our minds to think more rightly about you, and to stir our hearts to love you more, to stir our faculties to worship you and to love you, that our very souls, Lord God, would cry out to you and find our unity in you by reason of that word that dwells within us, that living and implanted word. And Lord, that our lives more and more would be a greater laying down of our strength upon the altar of Christ. We may serve you with our mouth and mind and heart and lives. Lord, for you are worthy of this. Lord, continue to work all things after the counsel of your will for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. Let us testify with our lives that we love you and this is good. And we know we love only because you loved us first. May Christ be glorified. In his holy and highly exalted name we pray. Amen. Amen. You go ahead and close. So, any last comments or questions before I...
Don't look at me.
Any last comments or questions?